inside page of the bulletin. One is a baby shower coming up for Amanda and baby Charles. That's on Sunday the 27th. The details are all there, as well as the contact information. There is also a ladies' naked palette painting night, which I'm assured is not what it sounds like. And the contact for that is Kim. And so you can ask my wife more questions about that. I asked if we could change the name, and she said no. So I obeyed, and that was what I was supposed to do. We also have a breakfast after lunch today. We have a breakfast for lunch after church today. If you brought something, great. If you didn't bring something, great. Stay and enjoy some time together over a meal. And also, some exciting news, we are moving from the prepackaged cookies, which have been delightful over the last number of years, to home-baked goods. And so there was just, yes, that deserves. And so it will be not just cookies, but the most delectable of treats, and there's a way for you to get involved. If you like to bake and like to be creative, there's information there, and you can get on a schedule. We don't have it set, so if you're like, well, I don't want to bring cookies every week, still go ahead and talk to Lori. Her information's in the bulletin, and there's sign-up sheets on the potluck tables as well, and you can just say, hey, I'm interested maybe once in a while, and a schedule will get set up that suits when and as often as you are wanting to do that. So that's all in the bulletin, and soccer also is happening. Last count, we had 98 people registered. We don't have the gym spaces for it. We don't have enough room for all those teams, so pray as within like the next 48 hours we make decisions about how to organize all that. It's great that we have a growth from last year yet again. And so if you want to be involved in soccer, the deadline for signing up is tomorrow, because that allows us the chance for a couple of days before it starts next Friday to make the decisions about how we're going to go about it. It's the first Sunday of the new year. I thought it'd be a nice gesture to spend some of my week doing research for you, to give you some advice to really get you off to a good start this year that would be beneficial for everyone if it's obeyed. And so I decided to go with the topic, how a man can give a compliment to a woman without accidentally offending her. That was what I thought we'd go with, and I thought it would be useful to men, you know, for our safety, and women, so you don't have to spend so much time misinterpreting us baboons. And not surprisingly, found an article, and it was based on this brand new research that said, half of women enjoy being praised, while many others find well-meaning words offensive. And apparently, here's some of the ones to stay clear of. You look well. It could easily mean you look like well-fed, and so that's one you're supposed to stay away from. You're also supposed to, be aware that a couple that could backfire is your makeup looks nice, because I guess makeup's supposed to be subtle, and so that's meant to be, I'm drawing attention to the fact you have too much makeup on, so good luck with that one. And your dress is figure-hugging, and I don't know what idiot tried that as a compliment. We wish him well in his recovery and hope he finds love again one day. The other two absolute no-nos, curvy. Don't mention curvy. You look curvy. And don't say she looks like her mother or her father. Apparently those are not going to go over well. And this, I quote, was according to a survey that will ring true to husbands who decided long ago that paying their wives compliments is more trouble than it's worth. That was the summary statement. So, I didn't find anything useful, basically. So I'm only left to say, as we enter a new year, men, good luck and Godspeed navigating this mystery. I joke about women spending the time misinterpreting what men say as if it's intentional, but on a more serious note, should clarify that, guys, you were wrong, and likely in some situation because there's no right thing to say, so, kudos for a good effort, but you really should be more sensitive next time. Misinterpretation is a funny thing, but it's not always a terrible thing. In those situations, it is always a terrible thing, but in an environment like this, we have one set of words flowing out into a group of people that have come from different backgrounds and different educational experiences and different current situations, and all that comes together to form sort of a filter that these words are coming through, and it can drastically change the reception of them and the interpretation of them. And it's kind of a funny thing because it can often be a great thing. I love when I hear after a service that a particular phrase or idea that the Lord led me to say was encouraging or challenging to you in a positive way. I love it more when it's not even a point I was trying to make, and something I didn't plan to say, something that wasn't even on my radar, because it reminds me that God's at work here and that God knows each person individually and has this tremendous ability. And I pray this because I try and craft the words carefully under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, But I always pray that God would intervene between the time the words leave my mouth and they reach your ears so that the ones that are specifically from him to you on any given Sunday would be emphasized and would be louder, and the rest would just kind of fade away, and that it wouldn't just be about the ones that I think are most important. And I love it when someone says, you know, that most impactful thing was something, and when I hear it, I think that was, you know, I just put that in there as a transition point or a bit of an aside. And I think it's amazing that God is so personal that he knows us and allows us to interpret or misinterpret what I intend, and it becomes this beautiful thing where God is speaking to you in this time and place. And today we look at one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's one that's a huge turning point for the history of Christianity. The impact of this event can hardly be overstated, and it's the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. And for some of you who may have grown up in church, this is a story you've heard for a lot of years. And if you have a Bible, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 is where we will be going in just a minute here. And this Saul character, we're going to hear lots about him. He is the one who eventually is renamed Paul and becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes the bulk of the New Testament that we have. Tremendous influence on Christianity, but certainly didn't start out as a positive influence on Christianity. And as we look at this, I don't want to preach out of Acts for the rest of my life. And so we're not going to park here for as long as we could. It could be months that we could stay here and look at what happened and what it means. But instead, we're going to do a higher level and a broader perspective that's going to highlight four biblical themes that appear in this one story. And then we'll be able to move on from it, though it is so rich. And those four themes can be summed up in this one sentence, and it should be up on the overhead in a minute here. Our God works with unlikely people and moves in unexpected ways, calling his people to different roles, and all of this with immense patience. Our God works with unlikely people, moves in unexpected ways, calls his people in different roles, and all this with immense patience. And it's possible with these themes, which are across the scriptures, if we just zoomed in on God's immense patience, that what may have stood out to you the most was the unlikely characters in the story. My hope is that as we kind of look at and touch base on all these themes, that what God has for you as we start a new year would be the one that resonates the loudest with you. And so we're going to start in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and it goes like this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So we'll just pause there. Of course, it doesn't take an expert to see that he is still breathing out murderous threats, which means he had been doing it beforehand. And the language is not just he was uttering threats or saying threats. It's like this is the air he breathes, this Saul character, to persecute Christians. It is right to the core of who he is as a Pharisee in the Jewish religion, really feeling like what Jesus came and the message he shared was so offensive to God, was so blasphemous, and was so deceitful to those who would otherwise have kept worshiping God in the way he wanted to. Such rage kind of came up in him, and we see him as kind of a peripheral character because we're introduced to him a few times, but of course he will become a main character from this point moving forward. And we first saw Saul in Acts chapter 7, and I think it was even before Christmas that David preached on Stephen being stoned, and Stephen was a Christian who shared his belief in Jesus and then went on this long tirade of going way back in Jewish history and recounting so many of these Old Testament stories and using them all to point towards Jesus. And he's saying this to a Jewish audience to say, like, look at the roadmap and how clearly it leads to Jesus as the Messiah, hoping that some would respond in faith, and their response was to be so infuriated that they rushed him, and they grabbed him, and they dragged him outside the city, and they started stoning him. And apparently, they had so much rage that as they were throwing rocks at him, they couldn't get the range of motion that they needed while they had their big cloaks on, and so they started laying their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's what we find in Acts chapter 7. At the end of it, in verse 58, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So, to be clear, this isn't Saul, the the jacket guy. Like, he's just so low on the rung that all he does is watch the coats of people who really are against the Christian people. He's more like the leader of the mob who doesn't need to get into the dirty work here. He was a very well-respected leader, and to make very clear how he felt about it, just right after that in Acts 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. And I looked into this approval, like, is it just that he stood there and said, okay, I can understand that? No, it's this phrase, this approval of killing him was like a hearty approval, like borderline enjoyment. Like, this is so right and so just that a man who believed in Jesus, that blasphemous Jesus, should die. And should die by the pain of stoning and publicly to snuff out this lie that is so dangerous. He had such approval of it that he stood there and this you know, got him going. This was a positive experience for him. And we can, again, through our own perspectives, read things differently and see things differently. And so I thought, well, in case it's maybe not clear, maybe what if we think, well, Luke, who's writing this, he's a Christian, wouldn't like a character like Saul. What if he's just kind of making him sound worse than he was by saying he was there and he approved of it? But when you look further in Acts chapter 22, Saul's conversion is in Acts 9, in 22, and in 26. It's a very important event. We're not going to revisit it every time, but there are additional details which are kind of neat. And it's in his own words when he shares it in Acts 22, where he says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." He's very forthright about his participation in this event and his approval of it. And then when we go back to verse 8, where we had seen Saul approving of their killing of him, we see the persecution spreads the church apart. We see that godly men buried Stephen in verse 2 of chapter 8. And then we find that Saul began to destroy the church. Like, he was ignited by this stoning of Stephen. And now he's on a mission to destroy the church. And he goes from house to house, dragging off both men and women to put them in prison. So this guy is far from an innocent bystander. This isn't a guy just trying to kind of keep this lie at bay or hoping that it, you know, kind of fades away. This is a guy so filled with hatred towards people who say, "I am part of the way." And this story predates Christians being called Christians. So at this point, they're just called members of the way because they believed in the way of Jesus, that Jesus was the way of salvation, and that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that their lives were to be spent living in the way of Christ. And he is so filled with animosity towards them. His zeal is misdirected, but he's got this intense mission to destroy the church that's so, impassioned that he'll just go and tear husbands away from wives and mothers away from children and just drag them out of their homes and imprison them. And his hatred, we see as the story goes on, was just so insatiable. Like, it couldn't be quenched in Jerusalem where he was. If you notice, we later find him to be a missionary. He takes the message of Jesus to faraway lands. He preaches the gospel. He's incredibly impactful. He plants churches, and then he revisits some of them. He writes back to some of them, and that is the New Testament letters that we have, him writing back to the church in Ephesus, is the book of Ephesians, the church in Philippi, the book of Philippians. That's how we came to get these. And so it's Paul's missionary journeys where he's, for the most part, planting churches and then instructing them via letter in how to grow and walk in the Christian faith. He's got this missionary heart, but beforehand, it's kind of a missionary heart of a different sort that's driven by such a loathing for Christianity that he doesn't just accept the job of going up to Damascus to arrest Christians. He goes to the high priest and says, "Can I do that? I want permission." Like, he wasn't assigned a job and just said, "Okay, well, begrudgingly, I'll take that on." No, he said, "Hey, I hear there's Christians 130 miles away, and there's lots of them. And it's going to be a 6-day journey. Would you mind giving me permission, writing some letters so that when I get there, I can give the letters to the synagogues where the Jewish people meet and they know that I'm coming under the authority of the high priest so that I can take them and extradite them and bring them back to Jerusalem and punish them here? Like, could I have permission to do that?" And he asked the high priest, and the high priest is fine with it. We would think that probably the high priest at this time would have been Caiaphas, the same one who was high priest when Jesus was crucified. And he would have had jurisdiction in this kind of a range. And so Saul asks, can I go 130 miles this journey to hunt down Christians? Because I hear there's some up there, and I would love to just snuff it out. And he gets permission, and he goes. And this is the man who God dramatically intervenes to give salvation to, which certainly give you and I hope that God saves the most unlikely and undeserving of people. And whether you doubt at times that you really are saved or really were saved at any point because you continue to struggle with sin, or whether you have someone in your life who you love and you agonize and you worry about their future because they don't know Jesus, and worst of all, they show no interest. While it's true that many people will explore faith, try different means of finding happiness in life, some will investigate for a while or have a softness towards the gospel before they respond, others have no intention of meeting Jesus until, boom, Jesus shows up and forces them to confront their need for a Savior in a very convincing way, and by God's grace, they come to faith that way. And so our God most certainly works with unlikely people, and that should be a source of hope for us. Now, Saul is a very unlikely candidate. If you were kind of writing out what's the list of people who are going to be saved in order, Saul wasn't going to be at the top, but God doesn't he's not bound by our sense of probabilities of what's going to happen. And so the story continues that in verse 3, Saul neared Damascus on his journey, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Absolutely a terrifying experience for him, no doubt. Imagine the Bird Box challenge for 3 days. It's an understatement to say this is just a little unusual. We read it and we think, you know, that's not very common, that a blinding light from heaven knocks a guy right to the ground and a booming, clear voice calls out to them, but in a coded way that's specifically for them, because we've got these other men who hear sound but can't interpret the voice, whereas for Saul, it is crystal clear that Jesus is speaking to him, and then being so rattled that they just sit, they don't eat, they don't drink for days. This isn't a typical conversion experience. I've never baptized anyone, said, "Hey, tell the story of your coming to faith." "Well, I was at Pilates, and then boom, this light hit me, and I was down and out for days." It's not particularly common for us at all. But if we think it's unexpected because of our experience, can you even imagine how unexpected it would have been for Saul? Like, who would he have expected to see less on the road to Damascus than Jesus, the dead blasphemer that he wanted to wipe the followers of off the planet? The voice calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I mean, clearly this light is something else. It is not just, "Oh, it's kind of sunny," because we hear in a later telling of his own salvation that it was noon, it was bright already, but then the brightness was just overwhelming, and he's knocked to the ground. And so obviously this is the divine, and it says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's his question, because why would God be saying, "Why do you persecute me?" Because in his understanding, he is working for God. In his understanding of God, the man Jesus who came and said, "I'm equal with God, and you must come through me to come to the Father," this would be just a slime, you know, a scumball who's deceiving innocent people and drawing them away from worshiping God. In Saul's mind, the God that he's worshiping, the God that he's trying to serve, if he was going to show up and say something, he would be saying, "Thanks for all you're doing to exterminate those rats." But this voice from heaven is saying, "Why do you persecute me?" And like, who are you, Lord? Because clearly this is not a common experience. It's God, but why would you say this? And then three words are spoken, which would have just ripped the foundation right out from everything in Paul's life. His work, his theology, everything. The first three words are, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Can you even imagine the feeling of Saul in that moment? I am Jesus. Alive, speaking to me of all people. In this moment, Jesus reveals that he is alive and that he is with God in glory in heaven and able to just speak miraculously to him. And as a result of that, it turns out that Jesus is not the dead blasphemer that Saul was so certain that he was. That wrong belief that now as he's reflecting on it led him to do just absolutely atrocious things to people that in a moment he would realize were actually innocent and were telling the truth when they said they saw the resurrected Jesus. The wrong belief that led him to pry mothers away from their wailing children so that he could throw them in prison. It's no wonder when he's blinded, he just goes and sits for 3 days without food or drink. There is a lot for this guy to process here. And it's come about in very unexpected and unpredictable ways, but God does that. And God certainly has a right to do that. And it's really interesting how the Bible holds out the tension of free will and the sovereignty of God. It's forever been debated by Christians. Do people choose whether they follow God, or does God choose people to follow him? And the reason it's such a hot debate is because the scriptures give an indication of both. I mean, there's no doubt that God is sovereign and in control of all things, that things don't happen without his say-so, but then there is the responsibility of people who are able to reject him. And so there's this tension there, but in moments like this, we see that God has chosen Saul, and he's not invited with this gentle, like, whispering, come to me, Saul. Come into the loving arms of Jesus. It's more like, I'm going to knock you down a peg or two, and then you're going to follow me. How do you like them apples? It's just, that's the message he gets. And so God is consistently working in somewhat unpredictable, unexpected ways. And what we can remember in the midst of that, and what can give us like some grounding in that, is that God's character is absolutely predictable. Absolutely. He is loving and faithful and just and sovereign and holy and wise and all of those things yesterday, today, forevermore. God's character is predictable. And God acting in ways that are consistent with his character is predictable. He will never violate his own character when he's acting in and amidst the world. But that doesn't mean all of his actions are predictable. So I'll say that God's character is predictable. The way he acts will be in line with his character. That is predictable. But the specific actions that he takes will not always be predictable. And that's part of what makes the journey of faith such an adventure. Because it's not this reckless ride, but it is this God who is in love and in wisdom and in faithfulness undergirding everything he does. It's he who's calling us to unexpected places and unexpected tasks, to do things which we might not ever have imagined we would be qualified to do or even want to do. But because of that, we can obey with trust that he knows what he's doing. Because whether we can predict what he's going to ask us or our church at large to do or not, we can know that whatever he asks us to do, no matter how ridiculous it might seem from a human perspective, it will be in line with his character, which is predictably good. And so our God works with unlikely people, and he moves in unexpected ways. And we can embrace that and actually find adventure in that rather than fear. And this all happened while Saul was on the road to Damascus, and then he was led by a hand into the city. And verse 10 continues that in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is a very specific and pretty cool calling for Ananias to get. Here he just is living his life, and yet it's so specific. You go and you go to this guy's house on this street, and you're going to find a guy who's already had a vision that you're going to come, and you're going to place your hands on him, and he's going to be healed. And naturally, he's quite reluctant. He says, God, I just want to ask a little bit about this. Not in the same way Jonah was like, I hate those people, I'm not going to do that. And Jonah ran away from the calling of God to go and love and proclaim God's love to people. Ananias more just expresses some reservations he has about his safety and to make sure they're on the same page about the guy they're talking about. Because Saul's reputation had preceded him, and they knew what he was coming to do. The Christians there were already anxious about it. They would have very well heard about Stephen and others who were, you know, not just imprisoned, but even killed for their faith. And so Ananias, you know, this is a dangerous guy. Can we just for sure get on the same page? And the Lord reiterated the task so clearly. Go. This is the man I've chosen. It doesn't say, oh, it's because he's a fantastic Pharisee, so familiar with Jewish law, and that'll make him effective in preaching to the Jews. It doesn't say, he's so great for this job because he's so zealous, and once we get his zeal redirected, he's going to be of great use to me. He doesn't say anything other than go. I've chosen him, so go. He's going to be an ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles and their kings and the Jews, everybody. And of course, we know that God would call a man like Ananias to an important task like this because he was a high-ranking Christian leader, and he was exceptionally spiritual, and he was a great evangelist, so gifted, and he had so much experience in healing. That's all written in doesn't say any of that, actually. It says he was a disciple, and when Paul recounts the story in Acts 22, we learn one other little thing about him, and that's that he had a good reputation among the Jews in that city. Even though he's a Christian, he was very faithful to the law in the past and just was a respectable guy. So all we actually know about him is that he was a believer in Damascus with a good reputation. We find out as the story unfolds, he was also willing to listen to God's calling. But we don't really have any indication that he wasn't anything more than an ordinary guy who believed in the gospel and was willing to obey God. And without special qualification for this, it becomes an inspiration to us as ordinary people to follow what God has called us to do, because here he is called to one specific task that will become notorious while the whole rest of his life is going to be lived in obscurity. And he answers the call. And quite honestly, we look at the people God used in the Bible and the bar is sort of low, and we praise him for that. A sparkling moral reputation. King David was thrilled that that wasn't a prerequisite or necessary the whole time through. To be a fantastic public speaker, Moses benefited because that wasn't a necessity. You think, do you have to be in a position like a ministry leader or pastor or chaplain or something like that to be able to speak from a position of respected spiritual authority? Well, I think about the prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't enjoy respect before, during, or after their ministry. They were not popular at all, but yet God used them in tremendous ways to speak and to rebuke the nation of Israel. And so what we have in this account is two men's stories being told. We have Saul on the beginning of a journey which is going to be incredible, where he will eventually be renamed Paul, will become the greatest missionary and perhaps the most influential Christian in all of history, author of the bulk of the New Testament that we have. And we have Ananias, who is called to play a role in Paul's story, which lasts about as long as a flash in a pan and then to forever be forgotten by history other than that. Which reminds us we don't all have the same callings, right? We don't all have the same callings. Most will not have a calling like Paul, where your service of Jesus will lead to any kind of fame or notoriety, nor will it lead to persecution and suffering to the extent that he suffered and was persecuted. Almost no one will be remembered for their contribution to the advance of the gospel 75 years from now. It's not specifically, the fruit of that may carry on, the legacy of a family of faith, the missions work that was done. Absolutely, it is not unimportant what we do now. The here and now is what we have to work with, and it is desperately important how we spend this one life that God has given us. But God calls different people to different roles. And the results of that is radically different. And it's not that those who become famous in some way are better, because you think about somebody like Ananias, who played such an important role in the life of a man named Paul. And it was Paul's legacy that was in part due to the obedience of Ananias. And we won't all, probably none of us in here, will have a calling quite like Paul, but we can all strive to have an obedience like Ananias. Because in verse 17, we find that despite his reservations, he goes in obedience. Then Ananias, in verse 17, went to the house and entered it. And he placed his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And I think we can scarcely picture how sweet those words would have been to Saul, to be called brother by a Christian. He had been given a vision that a man named Ananias was going to come and was going to lay his hands on him and restore his sight, but I would think beyond that, he probably didn't really know what was coming. He would face skepticism from Christians for many years to come because of the reputation he had earned for the suffering that he'd caused. But beyond that, I mean, does he know that he's not going to be stoned? That the friends of Stephen aren't going to hear about this and rush to the house? Does he know he's not going to be crucified? Does he know he's not going to be beaten and imprisoned and mocked? I don't know that he knows those things. And so that greeting of brother Saul from a Christian, not sarcastically spoken, but in a love, and a love that can only come from God. You think of Ananias being able to speak sincerely in love to Saul. It is a love from God. And then this sight, which was taken away miraculously and was part of his coming to understand his spiritual blindness, it's restored. And something like scales fall from his eyes. What medically that was, we don't have an explanation, but regardless, when his eyes opened, he couldn't just see the world around him. Now he could see the truth of the risen Christ and the calling that had been placed on his life. And he saw it clearly. And even though it was so polar opposite what he had devoted his whole life to, he couldn't turn away from it because the truth was so clear to him. And he had a history marked with this arrogant pride, that he was self-righteous, that he was so worthy, that he had such status and pure religiosity. And that pride was so strong, but it was no match for a powerful encounter with the truth himself. And there was no denying the truth of the resurrected Jesus that could happen without knowing deep inside that he would be a fraud for the rest of his life if he did it. And this has been a prayer of mine that God's been putting on my heart for our church and our impact for the kingdom of God. I so want people to hear the message of Jesus proclaimed clearly. The people our church impacts, I think of all these people coming from the soccer league, do I want them to experience God's love in an intangible way as they interact with people from our church? Yes, I do. Do I want authentic friendship and the befriending that is not mismotivated to happen so that the love of God can just somehow be expressed kind of sweetly by Christians? I really, really do. But I've been praying more and more that the people that we love, that we encounter, that we build relationships with, our family and friends and coworkers, that they themselves would be confronted with their need for a Savior. And that as they consider that they would have a very personal revelation of the truth himself. An experience with Jesus that is so powerful that there is no room to deny it. That if you're a person who has any integrity to be committed to the truth, that no matter how opposite it may be to the life you've lived or the beliefs you've held, that once you've encountered the truth, you can't turn away with it with any measure of integrity because it is so real. And that's what I hope is not that we can get people to church or to engage with Jesus because they're coerced or sweet-talked or given a 30-day money-back guarantee or something like that, but that there is an encounter with Jesus that is so undeniable that it carries them through the desire to become a follower of Jesus and identify as that way, to be baptized, to go through the struggles of the spiritual battle that ensues as somebody gives their soul and their life to Christ. I so long for that to be something that happens. And we see it with this man, this encounter with truth, which, to be fair, is more tangible than we would typically expect for someone to experience, but not necessarily more powerful. Because your own story may testify that an encounter with the truth, it can't be denied. And as difficult as it may be to follow Jesus at times, you can go back to some moments in which you say, well, even if I wanted to, I can't deny what I've experienced. And that's one of the beautiful things about a testimony, is we can go into reason all we want, and we can buy books that give apologetic reasoning. And at the end of the day, one of the most powerful things we have to talk about is the subjective experience that we have. And some will say, you know what, it's subjective, it was yours, and there's no proof to it. And yet a transformed life is something of great evidence that something has happened that has triggered this change. And I mentioned last week, faith isn't just this placebo that kind of convinces the weak that they can have strength to get through the rest of their lives, but it is this real source of strength that brings about real transformation, real healing, real overcoming of addictions and patterns of behavior, real reconciliation in marriages that are so fractured. It is a beautifully powerful thing. And our God is one who works with unlikely people and moves in unexpected ways and calls different people to different roles, and all this with immense patience. And the patience of God, lest we think this is just a note to tack on to the end to kind of tidy up things and close it, if we listen to the Bible about this conversion of Saul, this might be more the point we are to draw our attention to and take from the story than all the others we looked at. It's not all the time that we have this an account in Scripture where it's said and then there's an interpretation of it so that there's no room to kind of misinterpret it. We have it when Jesus gives parables, not terribles, they are great, parables. He'll give parables and then right after he'll be like, okay, did you understand that? No? Okay, let me explain it in another way. And he'll explain it clearly and we'll have exactly, so there's not a lot of room to misinterpret what's been said. But often we have stories and scriptures, whether they're narrative or prophecy, and we're left under the guidance of the Spirit to determine what they mean, and to do that by comparing kind of the Bible to the Bible. Is this a consistent theme? Do we see this? Is this something that was a one-off that should somehow be approached differently? But here we have something very specific, and it's not all that common that we have it, but we have a very specific explanation of why this conversion happened. And we've just gone over this miraculous, unexpected encounter between Saul, the persecutor of Christians, and Jesus, the Son of God. And it may not have occurred to you to consider it this way, but this was for you. Here today, it happened for you. And we find this out in a way that is so encouraging when Paul, later in his life, is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor, a young man who had faith in Jesus, and later in his life, God had given Paul now incredible insight into his past and what his life was like and the impact it had, as well as why he was saved and why God showed him so much grace to knock him down and say, here I am, even when Saul wasn't pursuing him. And this is what was written to Timothy. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And here's where, it's so sweet. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And so if you believe in Jesus for eternal life, or you don't yet, but you choose one day to do so, Paul's conversion was for your sake. His conversion from an insolent, violent, wicked, evil, malicious, angry, prideful man into a humble, Christ-centered, loving, gracious, man of integrity, was not so that we can look and say, wow, what a cool story of transformation. You know, it's almost as cool as that guy who after 60 days on the diet looked like that after that. It's not about elevating the story of transformation or making Paul into a saint that we worship and adore above Christ. It was so that, and I quote, Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him. And so the encouragement of your faith here today was in God's mind when Jesus called out to Saul on that road. And that's an incredible thing. The encouragement of your faith was what was in God's mind when he called out to Saul and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And set that man on a track of living that was incredibly impactful for the kingdom of God. And it's not just that he went as a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, of which most of us would fall into the category, not Jewish people, Gentiles who outside of Judaism would hear the gospel, but for the sake of the immense patience of Jesus being shown. It was so that we would see the grace that was poured out abundantly and the divine mercy that was shown and the immense patience that wasn't reserved just for Saul on this one special occasion, and it certainly wasn't all spent on him on this one occasion, that abounding grace and divine mercy and immense patience, they flow freely from God's nature always. And it's because of that that you and I can take courage and hope in our own salvation and hope for the salvation of others. And Father, I pray with gratitude and thanksgiving that you love the way you do and that you show and have shown abounding grace, mercy, and immense patience with us. We thank you that you showed it with this man, Saul, who identified himself as the worst of sinners, and when we look at his life, might be inclined to agree he was pretty heinous in the actions he took. And that can't give us permission to give ourselves over to sin and just know that you forgive even the most heinous of sins, but can give us deep encouragement in that your patience is incredible and that your mercy is everlasting and that the grace you have is not going to be wasted. It's not going to be used up by our shortcomings. You are a never-ending fount of grace and mercy and patience, and we praise you for that, and we pray that our lives would grow to be like that, so that when we interact with others, we would be able to show patience, mercy, and grace in such a way that we are able to point people to you. I always thought it was kind of arrogant when Paul wrote at another time, follow me as I follow Christ, but it's what we should be striving to live by, that we might be able to say it to anyone we come across, follow me as I follow Christ. Not that I am perfect, but I am striving to follow the one who is. Father, forgive us our sins and our trespasses, and help us forgive those who have trespassed against us. Amen. We will have Steph down here if you would like prayer for anything that you face as this new year gets underway. It can be prayer just for encouragement to pursue something that you know is godly and right. Anything, Steph would be happy to pray with you. We'll invite you to stand as we sing these last songs in worship.